Going to open the Bible now in 1 Peter. We're going to spend a long time, many Sundays, working through this book. If you'd like a Bible in your hands, there are stacks at the back with Bibles on. You're welcome to borrow them. We're going to begin our study of 1 Peter at the beginning, which struck me as a good place to begin. Though we might meander as we go through the book. Just the first two verses this morning. This is our story. And it's God's story. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Do you feel like a fish out of water sometimes? Do you feel that there is a severe difference between you and your values and the values of the modern world in which you live? And do you feel that gap somehow seems to be widening? As I was thinking about this yesterday, I was just scrolling through the newspapers online. And there were so few points in which my values seemed to coincide with theirs. And so many attacks on the Christian faith. Even one broadsheet claiming that Jesus had a wife. No, he didn't have a wife. And in fact, if you traced it back, it was to an ancient document from the heretical group, the Gnostics. And I listened to an interview with the church historian who brought it to light. And she was saying, no, Jesus didn't have a wife. This is a whole point. It's not true. It's one of the heretical documents that was making a point. But of course the newspapers filtered that out just as another excuse for slamming the Christian faith over the head with a baseball bat. And I just feel out of touch. I feel out of touch sometimes. There's a quote by the theologian and minister Eddie Gibbs, which is so often quoted it's become a modern classic. And this is what Eddie Gibbs says. He says that we now have a generation of leaders. Could we have this on the screen, please? Thank you. We now have a generation of leaders who do not know how to lead within a context of rapid and chaotic change. We were trained to map read on well-marked roads, not navigate on stormy seas. I believe the changes are significant and irreversible. While tomorrow continues to arrive ahead of schedule, yesterday can never be revisited. And I read that and I think that's why I feel the way I feel. I'm facing things I was never trained to cope with at Bible college. Brian McLaren, from his book The Church on the Other Side, said this: you and I happen to be born at an edge, at a time of high tectonic activity in history, the end of one age and the beginning of another. It is a time of shaking. Yesterday's maps are outdated, and today's will soon be too. I don't know about you, I feel like my comfort blanket has been donated to Oxfam. And if that's how you're feeling, then this epistle is for you. If you could have the next slide, which I believe at the... No, could we go back to the previous slide then? Sorry, to the Bible reading. Thank you. That's the one. A friend of mine, our regional minister, Phil Jump, went down to the Olympics, and he said he was overwhelmed by the reception he got as he got to Stratford Station. He said it seemed that every umpire's chair from Wimbledon had been commandeered so that a megaphone-wielding volunteer could wend us on our way to the great stadium. There were people with giant foam hands urging us forward, specialists in a range of languages, cheerleaders, flag wavers, and just about everything else you could think of. Show the slightest edge of uncertainty, and three of them would immediately ask if they could help you, direct you, carry you, or just about do anything else to make your day better. These people didn't just believe the Olympics were happening, they believed in what was happening. They believed that it really was the greatest show on earth, that I was privileged to be able to be part of it, and that they were privileged to welcome me to it. They wanted this to be the greatest day of my life. And I hope that's how you felt when you arrived in Penrallt this morning. Therein is a lesson for us, as Peter writes to the Christians, and as he begins his opening remarks. It's so that they will be enthusiastic, so that they will be settled and secure in a changing world. So let's move on to who is Peter. Well, he's Peter the Apostle. We read in Luke, when morning came, Jesus called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So Peter got his apostolic calling, his apostolic title, from Jesus himself. In fact, he got his nickname from Jesus. His real name was Simon. He was nicknamed Peter, which means the rock. One translation insists on calling him Rocky all the way through the New Testament. Do you know, it really doesn't work very well. And as my mother named me after the Apostle Peter, it wouldn't have suited me either, would it? And he was designated by the early church as the apostle to the Jews. In Galatians 2, verse 7 to 9, we read, they saw that I had, this is the apostle Paul saying, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So there was a division of labor some 17 years after Paul became a Christian, and some years before this epistle was written. A.W. Tozer talked about his character. A.W. Tozer was an American Christian preacher of last century, one of my favorite authors. He says this: Peter would have made a wonderful American. This is an American talking, so don't blame me. Okay? He usually opened his mouth and talked before he thought, and that is a characteristic of many of us. Peter was a man with glaring contradictions and inconsistencies in his life. Tozer writes, I wish that from the time I was converted at the age of 17, I'd gone straight forward, but I didn't, and most of us have not. We zigzag our way to heaven in place of flying a straight course. Well, Peter is a bundle of contradictions, and I take the position that it glorifies the grace of God that he could take a weak and vacillating and inconsistent man like Peter and make Saint Peter out of him. So Peter, originally apostle to the Jews. And who are his recipients? Well, we have a map, kindly drawn on the internet by someone, and it's a good map that shows for us the area of northern Turkey, modern northern Turkey, that in those days were Roman administrative districts. And there you will see for yourself the names of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These p- parts on the Roman Empire on the borders, on the edge of the Black Sea, where the recipients of this letter lived. And it was an area, by and large, most of it, which the Apostle Paul didn't penetrate as a missionary. If we go to Acts 16, verse 7, we find that it says, when Paul and his companions came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Paul was prohibited from joining, going into that part of the Roman Empire to preach Jesus. Perhaps because Peter was already there, or Peter was already going there. We don't know what happened. We know that Peter was in Jerusalem in AD 15. We believe that he died in Rome in AD 67. Where he went in between, we don't know. Perhaps then he spent some time founding churches and travelling up there in the north of that region, on the banks of the Black Sea. The early church tended, it would seem from Scripture, tended to be divided into networks, each of them looking to particular prophets, apostles for leadership. Some were in Paul's network of churches, some were in Peter's network of churches, some in John's network of churches, some in Apollos' network of churches, and they tended to get a bit snooty about it. They took their networks far too seriously sometimes, which is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:12 has to remind them. He complains. He says, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, that's the Greek name for Peter, still another I follow Christ. And he has to remind them, listen, you don't follow any of us. You are all followers of Christ. It's Christ who is the one you're following. Whatever network you happen to be in is not the important question. We are followers of Christ. And so he reminds them that, you know, don't get snooty about it. Just be a follower of Christ. And so as we move on, who are they? Well, Peter calls them, and I love this word, parapidemois. Isn't that a lovely word? Parapidemois. Sounds like a cobblestone to me. That's because it's similar to a Portuguese word, I know. But parapidemois was a sojourner or a stranger. In your translations, it's probably got them down. It says you are strangers or sojourners. The unauthorized Peter Cousins version has migrants. And I just think that's a more modern word. That's a better, closer word for what we use. You are migrants, he says. You are God's elect, migrants in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And there he uses another word, which is diaspora, which means dispersion. But it was a technical word used for Jews living outside of the Holy Land. So you're migrants, he says, and you're part of the diaspora. We know from Josephus, he was Jewish Roman historian in the first century, that 2,000 Jews had moved into that region in about 200 BC. And we assume that their numbers would have increased considerably by the time Peter was writing. There might have been tens of thousands of them, maybe 100,000. We don't know how many Jews were living in that area. And we're not entirely sure that these churches were churches that had all come out of the Jewish background, because later on, some verses would suggest that many of these people in the churches come from a Gentile background. So they're probably mixed churches by this time, not entirely Jewish churches. But their basis would seem to have been people from a Jewish background, coming out of the Jewish communities in that area around the Black Sea. Now, A number of modern commentators have argued that this word migrants or immigrants suits us very well in a modern world. Stuart Murray is a lecturer down in Bristol Baptist College, and he says, do you know, the experience of being a spiritual stranger is what we all go through in the modern world. Now, if you literally are a migrant, if you arrived here from another country to study at our university, then you're feeling like this anyway. But the truth is, those of us who live in this culture, those of us who live in modern North Wales, find ourselves at odds with the culture in which we lived. Our world has changed. In my lifetime, there has been a major change in the way the Christian faith lives and is handled and treated by the world. And Stuart Murray says the number of changes have taken place over the last 50, 60 years. First, as Christians, we have moved from the centre to the margins of modern society. Over the last, certainly the last 100 years, Christian faith has moved from the centre to the margins of modern society. He said we've moved from being the majority to the minority. I can remind you, there'll be more Christians in church in China this morning than in the whole of Western Europe. We have moved from the majority to the minority. We've passed from feeling like settlers to feeling like migrants. We have passed from a privileged position to just one religion in a plurality of religions. We no longer exert control over society. Instead, we witness to it. We are forced to change from a maintenance mentality to a mission mentality. We are increasingly seeing the Christian faith less as an institution and more as a movement. And if at this point you're losing the will to live, Stuart Murray says, but listen, historically the Christian church has thrived in such conditions because those were the conditions of the early church. That's exactly the situation of the recipients of the letter to the churches of Northern Asia. These are the people who are reading Peter's letters. They were feeling like us, a beleaguered minority in a world of plurality of religions. They had no great privilege. They had no great control. They had nothing to maintain. They were on a mission. If they were going to succeed, they could only succeed by being successful at mission, by reaching out to people around. And that is how the church, that is exactly what church growth is like in the fastest growing churches in the world. And over the summer, I've been listening to wonderful stories coming out of China, out of Nepal, out of Iran, out of Brazil. And in every one of those situations, it's where the church feels like migrants, not as settlers. They're people who are learning the culture, or learning the way things are happening, and changing with the changes in society. So that's who they are, and I can identify very much with them. So who are we? Well, we are the elect. We are the ones chosen by God. This is what Peter calls us. You who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. We're chosen. We are loved. And in the Old Testament, which is the inspiration for this description of us, being chosen was to be an object of God's loving kindness. There's a Hebrew word called chesed, which is reserved for God's loving eternal kindness. It's a special word. It's a word of intense love and care and nurture. You are held in the palm of God's hand. You're the apple of God's eye, to use another expression. You are loved. You are nurtured. You are surrounded by God's love. That is what happens when you're chosen. And do you see here how we're chosen by a trinity of love? We're not chosen by a distant God who's just spirit. We're chosen by a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A God in whom love exists by nature. Where the Father chose us. The Son shed his blood for us. The Spirit works in us. Do you see how we are surrounded, nurtured, cherished by a trinity of love? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's the Father's foreknowledge that guides us. The word is prognosis, from which we get the word prognosis. It's God knows the future. Our story is God's story. God knows where this is leading, and I'm glad he does, because I'm telling you, I don't have a clue. But I know he does. And I know that you and I have been chosen to journey with him through 2012. Isn't that wonderful? We are on God's journey. It comes right through the whole of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And that's the foundation on which you're based this morning. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows you are in church this morning. He knows where to redirect your mail. The Lord knows you are his. The Lord knows you are here. And to Christians under pressure, and the recipients of this letter were under pressure, that is a huge relief. Paul, in his letter to Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So just look at yourself in the mirror this morning. You are God's workmanship. This is what God does when he gets creative. He creates human beings like you. And he creates you and me for a purpose. We're not just here for decorative persons. Though you are extraordinarily decorative this morning. But you're not here for decorative purposes. You are here for God's work. God has something that only you can do. And God knew that from the beginning. God knew that only you could do it. And God reserved that work for you today and tomorrow. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that put a new perspective on Monday morning as you drag yourself out of bed? I came across an alarm clock. A wonderful alarm. They invent alarm clocks. I came across one over the summer that when it goes off, it starts running around on wheels on the floor, and you have to chase it around the room to catch it and put it off. You have to get out of bed to put it off. If you need that in the morning, just remember this: that tomorrow morning, God has something that only you can do for him, whether it's at work or at home or in the family, whatever. And then Peter talks about us being sprinkled by the blood of Christ. So if we go into the ministry of the Son and the Spirit, we are sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of the Son, according to Peter. And if you go back to, this is an Old Testament reference, if you go back to Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8, Moses took, we're told about how Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And probably Peter's referring back to that. I know that Old Testament worship looks to us like an abattoir, but you've got to remember that you took your family to the sacrifice, and yes, the blood was used in the ritual, but then you sat down, you had a top-class barbecue with your family. You ate your sacrifice. So it was a family meal. It was a day out in a good restaurant and worshiping God. It was a pretty cool thing to do in some ways, but the blood that was used in the rituals, some was sprinkled on the altar as a symbol of the people's obedience, and some was sprinkled over the people as a sign of their acceptance and their sanctification. The purpose of both was to seal a covenant, an agreement between God and the people. The people would obey God. That was the purpose of it. The blood was to seal the people's sanctification, God sanctifying them and including them in his kingdom, in his company. But the people, for their part, are going to obey him. And so the blood of Jesus is the sprinkling of blood upon us, which makes us God's people. And the action of the Spirit as he works in us is to make us obedient to that covenant, to play our part in that relationship with God. And so we find the Father's foreknowledge, we find the Son's death on the cross for us, and the Spirit's working. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are involved in our life intimately. We can't separate them. One of my favorite early church fathers, a wonderful theologian called Gregory of Nazianzus, a wonderful thinker and a writer, and he has this beautiful reflection. He says this: "I cannot think of the One without immediately being surrounded by the radiance of the Three. Nor can I discern the Three without being carried back to the One." Isn't that beautiful? If you're listening online, I'll repeat that. "I cannot think of the One without immediately being surrounded by the radiance of the Three. Nor can I discern the Three without being carried back to the One." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, as we come to conclude our opening to the book, Peter wishes us grace and peace, and begins to answer in this book, what does it mean to be a chosen migrant Christian today? Chris Stoddart and Nick Cuthbert, in their book Church on the Edge, talk about the migrant church. We should see ourselves in new light. They say we should say to ourselves, "I am a missionary sent out from my church into the world of people among whom God has placed me. I am filled with the Holy Spirit. I am the lover of people. I am a listener and a watcher, seeing what God is already doing. I have a story to tell. I am a seeker looking for lost people." That should be the guiding star of a modern day Christian in modern Britain. We have moved from a position where we were maintaining churches, just keeping them open, keeping the old rituals going. We are now in a situation where our future depends on our bringing people onto the Alpha course, talking to people out on the street, sharing our faith at work with our people. If you prepare a party for children, you choose games that the children like. Isn't that true? If you're preparing a party for children, you choose food that the children like, don't you? And if you're making a party for children, you choose a time that the children choose. But as a church, as we reach out, we tend to insist that people do it all on our terms. This has been going on for years. When Susan and I were just beginning our first ministry over 35 years ago, yes, that long. And we had a women's meeting, and they used to complain to us. They said, the younger women don't come to our meeting. And I said, well, what time do you meet? Well, they meet at 2:30 in the afternoon. And you try to point out to them, well, look, either the women are working, or they're at the school gate to collect their children. And that is exactly the time that you want your meeting. And then you complain they don't come to it. And too much of the church life in recent times has been dictated on that basis. You've got to come to us on our terms, not on your terms. We will not bend or move to accommodate you. It's changing. Things like Messy Church have started. That tends to meet after school. And keeps parents and children together. And they do things together. They make things together. It's very popular. Messy Church in Welsh, that comes out as Chlan Chlanast. Lovely title. And that's becoming increasingly popular. Church, as a church, we've got to move away from our institution into becoming a church of migrants. A church that rolls with it, goes with the flow of modern life. They did a survey, and they asked non-Christians in the United Kingdom, would you go to a Christian event if invited? 80% said yes. And then they asked the Christians, would you feel comfortable inviting your non-Christian friends to an event? And 80% said no. And there's our problem. We're still in maintenance ministry, maintenance mode, not in mission mode. We're struggling to come to terms with the fact that we are a migrant church, exactly the kind of church that received this letter, and which we're going to unpack in coming weeks. Let's bow our heads for a moment. If the band please would join me on the platform, let's pray. So, Father, forgive us because we're stuck in the mud. We're stuck in the past. Too much of what we do is assuming that we live in a world where most people are Christians. We have little of that vitality of the churches around the world, which live in societies that are very different, or in some ways similar, plurality of religion and little power, little influence over society, yet they grow. So, Lord, I pray, take us out of our comfort zone. Turn our church not into a security blanket for our insecurities, but as a place of worship, a place of your presence, a place of miracle, and a mission base for reaching out into our community and sharing our faith. Lord, change us for modern times, and let your Spirit roam freely among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.